Thank you, Heather. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. The title of the message this morning is Planted in Babylon, Rooted in God. And Father, we add just one little request to Heather's, that you would now anoint the teaching and the receiving of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We will get to the text soon, so if you think that this will be just a kind of a topical sermon with no text because of kind of the direction in which the sermon is organized, we will get to the text, promise. I grew up as one of those poor children who suffered acutely from homesickness. This condition became very evident every summer when my parents would drop me off in the parking lot at First Alliance Church on a Saturday with duffel bag in one hand and sleeping bag in the other. And there was the big yellow school bus primed, ready to take us to Camp Camisole, the Alliance camp that's secluded in the beautiful Wypress River Valley. I started going to camp, like many of you, when I was 8 years old, and overall, my camp experience has been truly wonderful and life-changing, but when you're 8 years old and you suffer from homesickness, it made me ask why in the world I ever agreed to go to camp. If you've ever experienced homesickness, you'll understand what I mean. You understand homesickness to be like a thick knot of loneliness that's lodged deep within the pit of your stomach. And nothing ever makes you forget that knot of loneliness, except maybe an ice cream sundae or a cute girl winking at you from across the dining hall. But that didn't happen very often when I was eight. For children who do not suffer from homesickness, camp is exciting. But for those who do, camp is exile. What I didn't have the foresight to see as an eight-year-old is that all of those years as a summer camper, painful as those were, that those experiences were preparing me for my ultimate exile in life that would take place when I was 18, when I left home for the first time and I went to Bible college. Yes, in Regina, Saskatchewan. Dare I say more? I still look back at that freshman year as perhaps the most difficult and the most necessary year I ever had in my Christian life, because something had to happen in me in exile in Regina that wouldn't happen anywhere else. Even though it was horribly lonely, exile is always intended by God to be redemptive. Now, when Heather prayed today about the people in Syria and Israel and West Africa and so on, it made me think that, you know, calling my camping experience as a child exile in many ways diminishes the experience of those who suffer real exile. Those who are driven from their homeland by cruel dictators, those who live in poverty as refugees with little or no hope of ever returning home or to anywhere that will be normal. My exile as a child in camp was a first world exile. After all, I was surrounded by these loving camp counselors. I slept in warm cabins. We ate really good food. And they did promise me that after 7 days, my parents would be waiting for me at home. Camp would come to an end. So in one sense, let's be honest, none of us have ever been exiled. I have to be careful in saying that, because maybe some of you have been political refugees, or your parents have been political refugees, and you're here now to tell the story, and I just don't know about that. Most of us are very much at home. We're enjoying the safety of our wonderful life here in Canada. We are all very much at home. None of us right now are exiled. But in another sense, life reminds us that in many ways, we are not at home. we don't always feel at home. The loss of a loved one can make us feel very exiled, very dislocated. The loss of a dream, even the loss of physical or mental or emotional health can make us feel like though we're still walking around in our body because we no longer have the health that we used to have, there's a sense of dislocation. We don't feel quite like ourselves. And so sometimes this feeling of isolation and dislocation can be very terrifying because the changes that we're all encountering as we grow older and have to face new challenges, whether they're external or they're internal changes, they actually make us doubt who we are. We knew who we were 5 to 10 years ago, but now the things that used to work for me as a younger man no longer work for me as an older man. We don't seem to necessarily fit the same way we used to. Former resources are now scarce or non-existent, and so we long to be back home where we know who we are, back there where at least life was predictable and pleasant. So exile, no, and yes. In the year 587 BC, let's let our minds go back a long ways, Israel was taken into exile. Babylon was now the political superpower of the world, and the tiny nation of Israel was no match for them. Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was not to take the whole nation of Israel exile because that would be far too expensive. So what he did is he stripped the nation of Israel of their best and brightest and took them and left behind, if you will, the uneducated rank and file under the leadership of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king. Ironically, Jeremiah, the famous prophet to whom this book is named, was not taken with the cultural elite, but he was left behind as a kind of snub. And so he was stuck back home in Jerusalem with its broken walls and its completely destroyed temple and its bruised economy and its discouraged people. But meanwhile, Israel's cultural elite were violently dismembered from their homeland and taken 700 miles straight east into a land with a barren geography, a very strange people, an incomprehensible language and culture. And you guessed it. They didn't like it. They hated it. And their prayer was, God, get us out of this place. We don't deserve this. Take us home. And the sooner, the better. Well, some of you who have lived a while and have actually experienced exile experiences, you know that exile comes with its own set of unique temptations. And one of the primary temptations of exile is to bring it to a premature end before God has a chance of doing his transforming work. It's to seek a quick exit. It's to beg the camp director to please have mom come and pick me up, even though it's only Tuesday. Or to tell your parents to send you a plane ticket because you actually don't like Bible college and you want to come home now. But if checking out and leaving prematurely is not an option, and often it isn't, we decide that instead of making the best of a very difficult situation, by sinking our roots deep into the ground, we decide to skim the surface of life emotionally. We decide to refuse to feel any deep emotions. We also skim relationally. We decide that we will not get close to anybody. And we skim spiritually. Because we're so focused on the exile ending, we fail to be fully present with the people that God has placed us with. We disengage. Sort of like King David. He was the king, and he wasn't in political exile, but his family had thrown him into exile. His children were being a great disappointment to him, and one in particular wanted the throne, Absalom. But instead of David choosing to meet with Absalom, he disengaged with his rebellious son, and for 2 years, Absalom stewed, waiting for his father to take any action but he didn't. Sometimes when we're in exile, we cocoon in a chrysalis of self-pity and cynicism. And the worst thing that can possibly happen to any of us in exile is to have some person that we really love and respect, somebody that we think should possess spiritual discernment and wisdom, tell us that it's God's will that the exile ends quickly. That God's will is ultimately for all of our happiness, and that God doesn't want us to experience any pain or loneliness or a sense of isolation, that God's ultimate desire is our happiness, and he will do everything to remove the obstacles to our happiness, and he will do it quickly if we just ask and have faith. And this is precisely what the prophets in the book of Jeremiah were preaching to the unhappy exiles in Babylon. Chapter 28, we won't take the time to read it, tells the story of Pastor Hananiah, who in many ways is the prototype for today's prosperity preachers. This is what he says basically in Jeremiah 29. Let me paraphrase. He says, "Listen, dear exiles, in 2 short years, this day of trial is going to be over. We'll be back home celebrating the Passover with all of our loved ones. So just hang on until then. The exile is simply an anomaly. It's an unnecessary parenthesis that God is going to bring to an end quickly. So don't completely unpack your suitcase here. Just hang on. God's going to come to the aid very quickly. Thus saith the Lord." Well, Hananiah immediately got an increase in salary. The people loved that. Yes, God's going to get us out of here fast. But there was somebody who was not impressed with the sermon, and that was God. Not long after Hananiah preached it, God judged him and struck him dead. And the reason why God killed him is because Hananiah was perpetuating a false dream to the exiles that ultimately was going to destroy the exiles and ultimately Israel if they believed it. The false hope of a quick exit removed the one thing that Israel needed the most: God. They needed God more than they needed deliverance from Babylon. Remember, the reason for the exile in the first place is that Israel had become very enamored with false gods. They had exchanged the true God with idols of pleasure and financial security and political blessing. And the only way that Israel was going to see the error of her ways was to have the rug pulled out from under them long enough for God to perform a brand new spiritual movement of renewal within the exiles. So with Hananiah dead and no more encouraging sermons, 2 men arrived one day from Jerusalem to Babylon carrying a letter from the prophet Jeremiah, who everybody knew but not everybody liked. And as it turned out, the letter was a prophetic word from God himself to the exiles. So let's read part of that letter now. Chapter 29, verse 1. "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem." In other words, you know, anybody who had real cultural, political prowess was taken away. "He entrusted the letter to Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. And the context here is, I will be found by you right here in Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Okay. This is a little bit like a parent that says to the kids over dinner time, kids, I've got good news and I've got bad news. What do you want first? And I don't know about you, but I always want to go for the bad news first and get it out of the way, and it seems that that's what God does with the nation of Israel, at least with the exiles. What they would have heard first would to them have sounded like very bad news. However, underneath the bad news, there's good news bubbling up, and we have to have ears to hear it. So here's the bad news. 3 points. Number one, God says, I have sent you here. My sovereign providence has put you here. This painful experience that you're having is all a part of my divine providence. I am disciplining you. And though you have a hard time believing it right now, my overall plan for you is very, very good. So the sooner you stop blaming Babylon or anybody else for your horrible predicament, the better. I did this. I put you here. Number two, because you're going to be here for 70 years, settle down, build houses, establish foundations here, put down your roots. Though this isn't your favorite place, it's your place right now. Develop a long-range economic plan. Build the best possible life that you can here. Stop mooching off the Babylonians. Plant your own gardens and eat the produce. Get some good Babylonian recipes. Enjoy the life cycles of seasonal living in Babylon. It's a little different than Israel. And don't be satisfied with just casual sexual encounters and shallow relationships. No. Go deep. Get married, make covenants, have families, have as many kids as you possibly can. Increase in number, because the more of you living in Babylon, the better for Babylon. And the better it is for Babylon, the better it will be for you. That was number two. Put down your roots deep. Number three, seek the shalom of Babylon. Pray for the city that you're in. Yes, the city that most deserves divine wrath, like Sodom and Gomorrah, intercede like Abraham did. Intercede that I will be merciful to them, and as Babylon prospers, you will prosper. For if you want to know how to live the good life in this season and place that you don't like, then look beyond yourself and your pain and dare to see what I'm doing in the big picture and how you're a part of it. But none of this is going to happen, however, without a shift taking place in you. So repent of your faulty worldview. Identify and condemn the deception that you've been living under, that somehow God always wants you happy, without pain, and without experiencing loss. And then the good news. God says, here's number four, and the final point. Though you're stuck here for 70 years, I'm here with you. And the reason you can't see that I'm here is because all you want is for exile to end. You want the bleeding to stop fast. You just want a good, pleasant life. But I'm here. Seek me. You have my very presence in Babylon. In fact, I was waiting for you here when you arrived. For these are the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to bless you and to give you hope and a future. So seek me with all of your heart, and you will find me where you're at right now, in exile. You won't have to wait for your circumstances to change to find me, nor will you have to wait to encounter me back in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple's broken down anyway, and it doesn't work anymore. I'm here now with you in the midst of this idolatrous city. Embrace me. I'm embracing you. The purpose of exile, loss, disappointment, shattered dreams, shattered hopes, is to drive us back to our heart's true home, to God alone. And looking back, I mean, had my parents not sent me to camp, or to Bible school for that matter, I would have missed those very precious moments when the only place of true comfort in my sadness was God Himself. In my first year of Bible school, I pulled out of all leadership positions. I quit the basketball team halfway through the season. I completely disengaged and slept my semester away. Complete disengagement. I know firsthand the temptation of not wanting to put roots down deep when life is particularly tough and lonely. But that's not God's way of dealing with it. And the funny thing is that every year at camp, without exception, I gave more and more of my heart to God, because every year at camp, God kept revealing more and more of His heart for me. Camp and Bible school were extremely transforming for me. History tells us that the Babylonian captivity was a turning point for the nation of Israel. And though not everybody liked the 70-year plan, in fact, if you just scan your eyes from verse 15 to 23, there's a whole group of people that hate the letter, and they want Jeremiah dead. Of course they do. But there were many people who actually bought into God's plan, the long-range plan. People like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? Daniel decided to fully engage in Babylonian life. He actually became a politician, if you will, and yet refused to compromise his Hebrew identity, which is something that politicians sometimes have a hard time with. He was in Babylon, but not of Babylon. And during the 70 years of exile, historians tell us that Israel underwent a dramatic transformation. For example, the Jewish people truly became a separate people who no longer wanted to repeat just being assimilated into pagan culture. They developed deep, rich theological literature while in exile. Well, there wasn't a whole lot more to do at times. They also developed a renewed interest and love of their own scriptures, the Torah. And now, without the temple, of course, the temple was a long ways away and it was ransacked, they began to develop synagogues where corporate worship could be localized wherever they were. And Judaism itself became more personal. Spiritual renewal started to happen rather than just this formal ritualism. You know, my parents were Jewish, so I'm Jewish kind of thing. And you could say that Israel became more missional during the 70-year exile, evidenced in stories like Daniel and Esther and others who let their light shine. And I think the most important is that we are told that during the 70-year exile, God placed a deep longing for the coming of the Messiah. And the people who were most responsible for this were the Pharisees, which is interesting, because when the Messiah finally came, the Pharisees didn't recognize him. As we know, the exile did come to a joyous end when King Cyrus sent home 42,000 exiles back to Jerusalem. It was a glorious day in Israel's history. The psalmist put it this way. He said, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. In other words, we had to pinch ourselves. This is too good to be true. And in a very real way, our exile experiences now are neither the final word on us, nor do they define our ultimate reality, because Jesus, our Messiah, will bring a final end to every kind of exile when he returns in power and glory at what we call the second coming of Christ. We who know Jesus will finally arrive home. But until then, this is not our final destination. And so to conclude, if we are finding ourselves kind of stuck right now in cynicism or self-pity as a result of our circumstances, if we would be honest enough to admit that we're looking for a quick way to escape to greener grass, wherever or whoever that may be, if we find ourselves disengaging from the very people that God has placed us with and living a shallow life simply because we don't like it here, there's hope for us. But the hope is not found in trying harder or doing better or making some new resolutions. Hope is found in union with Jesus Christ, our risen exile. For if anybody knows exile, it's Jesus, who left heaven, his home, and was exiled to planet Earth, a place that was anything but hospitable. And then, interestingly enough, as a tiny baby, his parents were exiled to Egypt because King Herod wanted him dead. While Jesus was a 30-year-old and still exiled on planet Earth, he was tempted by the devil to cut the exile short, to shorten the fast. Satan said, if you want, you can actually fast forward your success and popularity and have it all now. You don't deserve this exile that the Father has you on. In fact, the devil was causing or wanting Jesus to doubt the Father's love and care for him in the 40-day fast. As you remember, Satan told Jesus that he could have it all now without going to the cross. No exile necessary. And Jesus resisted, and ultimately, like an unwanted exile thrown outside the city walls where the wild dogs are, Jesus was stripped and beaten and crucified for us as our exile. But he rose from the dead, and as he said in John 14, he is now gone to prepare a place for us. In other words, this isn't our true home. Heaven is. The new heavens and the new earth are our true home. But until then, we're not there yet. What does God want us to do? What does repentance look like? Well, according to this text, it means turning from false illusions of what life should be like, turning away from temporary escapes and self-medication, turning from cynical attitudes that if God loved me, he certainly wouldn't put me in such a difficult situation, and instead placing our trust in Christ himself, who came for us, loves us, died for us, rose for us, and now has given us his Holy Spirit to make sure we can live in union with him. The text today invites a shift from fear to faith and from self-pity to gratitude. And for that, we have a meal called Eucharist, which means gratitude. And somehow the exiled Savior wanted us, when we were in our seasons, when we couldn't feel him spiritually because we felt so alone and isolated and dead, he gave us a gift. He said, listen, at least once a week, and maybe more, you can actually gather with a group of your fellow exiles, and you can celebrate my life for you, my exiled life in you. You can eat bread for exiles and say, as you eat that bread with thanksgiving, thank you, Jesus, that as the bread is going down into my stomach, so you, your spirit, lives in me as real as this bread. And where our attitude has not been Christ-like in our exile experiences, we drink cup, the blood, and we celebrate that Jesus shed his blood to forgive us all of our sins. This is the table of hope. This is the table for exiles. And the only time that we will ever celebrate the Lord's table is while we are here. In heaven, there's no more Lord's Supper. Here, we proclaim his death until he comes. Then, this will be replaced with the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, feed us, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's take a moment to allow the Holy Spirit to take whatever word he may have had for you to sink deep within your heart. Receive it with gratitude and receive it with a spirit of repentance if indeed he is calling you to repent. Lord Jesus, thank you for leaving your home. Thank you for leaving your Father. Thank you for leaving the worship of the angelic realm and coming and living here on this planet. There is no greater love than this. And then when you laid down your life for us to redeem us, what language can we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? We are so blessed. And yet, Lord, we forget how blessed we are when things are tough. And we would rather at times complain and disengage and harden our hearts. And this morning you've touched our hearts and you've said, I have a better way. Come to my table. Re-embrace my Holy Spirit. Eat my bread. Take within you my body. Drink the cup. Let my blood cleanse you. And start afresh in this place of exile. O Lord, we receive this word to our hearts this morning with gratitude. And now we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these common sacraments of bread and wine. And we ask that you would minister to us the very life of Jesus as we celebrate his life for us, in us, and through us. Glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Son. Glory be to the Holy Spirit. Amen. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you're visiting with us today, we would love to have you celebrate the Lord's Supper. We ask that you are a person, however, who has put your trust in Jesus. That's important. If you haven't yet, you can do that right now. Maybe you did even in the midst of the service today. The Lord is here. He's waiting to forgive you and to give you the gift of himself. So put your trust in him now and come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We come from the back to the front, down the three aisles. You'll see how it works. There will be three stations here of people who will serve you. So just extend your hands, empty hands, representing, Lord, I need you to feed me. And we will put the bread in your hands. You can dip it in the cup and either take it back to your seat or eat it here. And there's one other thing that I think is really important for this particular message, and that is, you know, at the end of every sermon, the call is always to turn our faces and our hearts towards Jesus. And there's no better thing to do, but sometimes turning our hearts and faces to Jesus means that we turn our hearts and faces to his body, to the church, and we carry and bear one another's burdens. This is particularly important when we're going through exilic experiences. So, today, if you would like somebody to pray for you, this front row is completely open for prayer. And all it means is that before or during communion, you just slip into one of these seats and we will pray for you very discreetly and quickly, and you can go back to your seat. I encourage you to do that, especially if you sense that the Holy Spirit is inviting you to receive prayer for a special endowment of the Lord's love upon your life. Jim and I are going to serve the servers, and then we invite you to come. Thank you.